Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." You can be seated.
Much to Noah and to our praise team for leading us in song. Noah, we're especially grateful. You're always so willing to fill in when Daniel's away, and we're just so thankful for the way you serve us like that. By the way, Daniel will be back next week. Daniel will also be preaching next week because I'll be gone, so you won't want to miss it. He's very graciously agreed to do that. We'll be away at a family reunion next week. So it's good to see you all. Hope you had a good Thanksgiving. So thankful that the Lord has brought us back together again for another Sunday. Why don't we go to him in prayer now? Oh, our God, we come here this morning, and for many of us, our minds are distracted by so many things. So many concerns are pressing in. So many events of the past week crowd our thoughts. And Lord, it's easy in circumstances like that to struggle to focus on you. It's easy to fail to grasp your glory and your worthiness to receive our praise. It's easy to be distracted by sometimes even very good things and to miss the best, which is to worship you in the splendor of your majesty today. Oh Lord, we pray today that you would reveal yourself to us, that you would teach us about yourself through your word, that you would, as it were, pluck our heartstrings so that they would reverberate along with the song of heaven, and that we would join in praising you and glorying in you for who you are and for what you've done. Oh Lord, don't leave us unstirred. Don't leave us unchanged. Draw us closer to yourself and cause our hearts to worship. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let me begin this morning with a borrowed illustration. Have you ever been to a busy, crowded airport? Maybe you have. Maybe some of you even flew recently over the holiday. Sometimes from our perspective, things can seem utterly chaotic in an airport. Just think about what you see. There are frantic people rushing in every direction. It's like that scene from Home Alone where they're all running and trying to get to the right terminal. There are baggage carts wheeling around on the tarmac. There are those stair cars that are driving up and trying to attach to the right plane. There are planes that are taxiing this way and that. If you're in the terminal, you have to watch out because those little golf cart type things are speeding along and they'll run you over if you don't get out of their way. With all of that hustle and bustle, things can seem scattered and disjointed from our view on the ground. But in your mind's eye this morning, I want you to put yourself in a different vantage point by which to see the airport and what goes on. I want you to put yourself in the vantage point of the control tower. Here we find these knowledgeable people looking at this master flight schedule with plans for just which planes should go to just which gates and runways, when they should take off, when they should land. And from this perspective of the control tower, what seems like disjointed chaos on the ground actually appears orderly. There is a method to all that airport madness, after all. In many ways, this is just the shift in perspective that Revelation 4 offers to us. From the perspective of earth, the church may be a tempted, persecuted, confused, maybe even despairing people. Our circumstances may seem to indicate that chaos reigns. But from the perspective of the heavenly throne room, occupied by this wonderful God of power and justice and beauty and mercy, we see a God who is governing his world in perfect wisdom and goodness. Here is the master controller at work in his control tower. Revelation 4 gives us a glimpse of him. The one whose power guarantees the final victory, the one whose justice guarantees vindication of the right, the one whose worth and beauty show us that real joy and blessing are found in serving him rather than sin, and the one whose mercy reminds us that he is a God who forgives his people. Here is this wonderful view that makes sense out of the seemingly disjointed mess we call life on earth. It's God on his throne. And I want you to notice something important about the movement in our text today, about the shift that occurs. It moves from this vision of God's character and his glory to, notice how it concludes, this chorus of ceaseless praise. See that movement? Vision of God to praise erupting in heaven. Today we're going to look at this vision of heavenly worship in God's throne room, and we're going to see how beholding God's character and glory should lead us also to join in the song of heaven, giving him the praise that he deserves. Friends, perspective is everything. And with the right perspective, our hearts too can be moved from doubt and despair and compromise with sin to worship. To worship. Today, I think we can organize our text into two simple points. Description of God and his throne in verses 1 through 7, and then in verses 8 through 11, a response of worship. So description of God, response of worship. It's pretty easy to see. Let's begin with the first of those sections, and I'm going to read for us verses 1 through 7. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third creature had the face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. What we have here is a description of this prophetic vision that John saw. It was initiated by Christ. He's the first voice which I had heard. It's Christ's voice who initiates this. It's also mediated by the Spirit. John says he was in the Spirit, and the Spirit guided him in receiving this vision. It's best as we think about this not to think of it as a description of what God and his throne actually physically look like in some material sense, but rather, in keeping with the nature of Revelation and its symbolism, that this is a symbolic vision that communicates certain truths about God we need to believe and take very seriously. So we have truths about God symbolized by this figurative description of his appearance. It probably won't come as a surprise to you if I tell you that in this chapter, John draws heavily on the Old Testament. We've seen that that is his MO throughout the book of Revelation. And so if you're wanting to do some further study, you should look at Ezekiel chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 6, and Daniel chapter 7. You'll find Old Testament roots for what he says here today. I think today, in the interest of time, my plan is to simply highlight for you 6 attributes of God, or perhaps in some cases, descriptions of him that this vision teaches, and think about why these are good for us to know. So I want to note six attributes or descriptions of God. Here's the first. First, the vision pictures God's value and beauty. It pictures his value and beauty. Look with me at verse 3. And he who is sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius, or maybe your translation has carnelian, in appearance. Now, those of you who are up on your gemology, who are gem experts, for you, this may need no explanation. You may have this all figured out. But for the rest of us, I think I'll go ahead and explain what a jasper and a sardius are. They're precious stones. They're precious stones. The sardius or carnelian is most often red in color, and the jasper can be a lot of colors. Perhaps red or yellow or brown or green, or if it's anything like that we find in chapter 21, it can be clear. The point, though, of describing God's appearance as like these stones is to say figuratively that God is someone who is valuable and beautiful to us. God is valuable and beautiful. Think about how Jesus even teaches these very same things in his teaching. God's kingdom, Jesus teaches, is like this pearl of great price. It's like this treasure buried in a field that's worth selling all to have. That's how valuable God is in his reign. He's precious. He's worth more than all else. To have him, the Bible teaches, though we might have nothing else, no other material good, is still to be rich in the most meaningful and important of ways. These stones highlight that. They also highlight God's beauty. His splendor delights us. It satisfies our hearts like nothing else does. It's right for us to speak about him this way. But let's ask another question. Why would God reveal himself this way to John and us? Why would these truths be good for us to know about God's value and beauty? I think it's to remind us that in pursuing him, we pursue that which is of greatest value and beauty in the world, that which can delight our hearts more than all the charms of sin. This is just what we need to hear when we're being tempted by sin. And I know I'm not speaking to people who will just give me vacant, unrecognizing stares when I talk about sin and its temptations. The next time sin beckons, the next time sin promises that the beautiful, valuable life is found with it and is enjoyed by the one who surrenders to it, just tell yourself that it's not sin but God who is compared to precious stones here. It's God who's compared to these things. It's also just what we need to hear when we feel half-hearted in our pursuit of God, or perhaps bored by God rather than awed by him. I've been 3 times to the Smithsonian Natural History Museum in Washington, D.C., and there on display is the Hope Diamond. Perhaps you've seen it there before, too. It's free to go. You should go sometime. Invariably, every time I've gone, the Hope Diamond is flocked by throngs of people, and it's in this rotating display case, and everyone is crowding in 360 degrees around it and pressing forward to see the Hope Diamond. You know what no one does standing there in front of it? No one yawns. No one yawns. No one is bored or unimpressed by such beauty and value. You don't have to know anything about diamonds or rare gems to know you're staring at something exceedingly valuable and beautiful. No, instead what people do often is they gasp in awe as they finally see it and as the light reflects off of its facets. That they jostle and elbow and try to edge in to get a better and closer view of it. If you're feeling this morning bored or half-hearted, unenthused when you think about God, then remind yourself that he's even more dazzling and thrilling than the Hope Diamond is. These descriptions that we find here are for reorienting our hearts and our affections, for seeing things as they truly are through the eyes of faith. So see God that way. He's anything but boring or second best. He's valuable and beautiful in his splendor, deserving more of our gasps than our yawns. Second, the vision also pictures God's mercy, I think. Pictures his mercy. Look at the second half of verse 3. It says, and there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Now surely the emerald is again suggestive of value and beauty. But it's the shape here that I think suggests mercy. What shape is that? Notice it's the shape of a rainbow. Notice that. And what does the rainbow signify? Well, if you'll remember God's covenant with creation back in Genesis chapter 9, the Noahic covenant, There the rainbow takes on the significance of a covenant sign that God will never flood the earth again. Now, we might be wicked enough to deserve a flooding, to deserve being wiped out, but God promises he won't do that. Instead, he'll show mercy. He'll show clemency. He won't give to us what our sins deserve in that way. And here we're reminded that the same divine attribute, we're reminded of that attribute by means of the same symbol. It doesn't mean that God won't execute justice on his enemies. We just have to read a few more chapters in Revelation to see that clearly. But it does suggest that God will show mercy and grace toward his people, and they won't suffer his wrath as the ungodly will. Friends, isn't it good to know that God is a God of mercy? Isn't it good for our hearts? That mercy is a part of his very character, part of who he is in himself. When we pray for God to be merciful, to forgive our sins, we're not asking him to do something he's not. Not asking him to be something he isn't. In John's figurative vision, his very throne is ringed by mercy. An arch of mercy over it reminds us that God is a God who forgives. We should be encouraged then to come to him freely to receive his mercy. Maybe like me, you've been convicted in recent weeks as we studied through these letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. Perhaps you've even wondered, what kind of God will I find if I come to him and confess my sins? What kind of God will I encounter if I do that? Here's the answer, which should put you at ease and encourage you to come to him in confession all the more. He is a God of mercy, a God who forgives, a God who extends clemency to his people who trust in his Son. He won't treat his people as he'll treat unbelievers. And so to those who've been straying, this vision encourages us, come home and confess, and you'll find a Father whose very throne is ringed with mercy. Very throne is ringed with it. As if maybe that truth would stray from your mind's eye, John says, see this vision. His throne is ringed with mercy. Third, the vision pictures God's supremacy. Pictures God's supremacy. He said it pictures his value and beauty, pictures his mercy. It thirdly pictures his supremacy. Look at verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns on their heads. Now, as we read this, there's some debate about just who these 24 heavenly elders are. Are they, on the one hand, angelic beings? Or, on the other hand, are they human believers who have gone on to their reward? I think a good case could be made for either, and I'm actually going to sidestep that just a little by saying that I don't even think that deciding who they are is necessary in understanding how they're functioning here in the vision and what we're supposed to understand. Notice one thing that's clear is that these elders are pictured as reigning. They sit on thrones, right? They wear crowns on their heads. This is royal imagery. But notice something else. These reigning elders have their thrones positioned around God's throne. You see that? The location is significant. They encircle him. He's at the center. This very position suggests his supremacy. Even the reigning encircle this God, right? Even the kingly orient themselves around him, and he is at the center. If you skip ahead just a few verses to verse 10, we even see these heavenly elders cast their crowns before God's throne. As Dennis Johnson says, it shows here that all authority derives from him and belongs to him and returns to him. Now just imagine this type of scenario with earthly rulers that you know about. What if you turn on the news channel and you saw footage of President Obama, Queen Elizabeth, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, and Kim Jong-un all circled around this central figure and casting before his throne some token of their royal reign? What if you saw that? What would you conclude about the figure in the center? You'd conclude that this was someone of incredible power. This was a sovereign unlike any other. This was some person who was utterly supreme above them all. And so it is with God on his throne. The reigning elders in heaven circle around him and cast their crowns before his throne. I think if we glimpse ahead also to verses 6 and 7, we see the same idea pictured. If you'll pick up with me midway through verse 6, we read, "And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. First creature was like a lion, second creature like a calf, the third had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle." Now, I think when we compare this to Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, it becomes clear that these are the heavenly cherubim that appeared in Ezekiel's vision, these four cherubim. And the comparisons to different creatures highlight, I think, their characteristics. There's greatness like a lion, and strength like an ox, and intelligence like a man, and majesty like a soaring eagle. They're also full of eyes, we read, which is to say symbolically that they see all and therefore that they have great understanding. I think the description is designed to impress us with these heavenly beings. They're impressive. But notice what these glorious and mighty ones do. As the very next verse, verse 8 shows, they ceaselessly praise God. Isn't that something? They praise God. It shows that God must be greater still than even these cherubim. Greater even than those with incredible greatness and strength and intelligence and majesty. Better than all of that is God. You see how this points to his supremacy. Notice also, it's worth noting, there are those who see everything. They're those who have greatest understanding of all created beings. And what do those people do? They worship God and never stop, right? Those with greatest understanding know he is most to be worshipped in ceaseless praise. We can learn a lot from them. So should it be with us. So should it be with us. I think this truth about God's supremacy is good for us to see and remember for a number of reasons. Perhaps just one of them is that we can be reminded that though things in our lives may seem to be out of control, a supreme controller sits on his throne, providentially guiding his world in perfect wisdom, and one day bringing it to its consummation in Christ. It means, in short, God hasn't fumbled the ball. He's not mismanaging the details of your life, even when you're suffering or persecuted. If he were, the elders and the cherubim would have found someone else to worship. Think about it that way. They would have found someone more worthy to receive their worship. But no, in fact, their worship points to his perfect worthiness to receive it because he is ruling his world perfectly. Take a lesson from them. See it from their perspective. Those who see with perfect clarity see that God is ruling his world in perfect wisdom and that he's worthy of your trust and your love and your loyalty. So, Christian, you can be done today with despair and hand-wringing and instead see by faith the universe's sovereign ruling supremely on his throne. These verses were given to us as an aid for just that kind of belief. So use them in that way. You're having these sleepless nights and this despair and this hand-wringing about your life. Know that someone is on his throne who is supreme, and because he's supreme, an evidence of that is he's receiving the worship of all of these great created things. We're ready, I think, for the fourth attribute of God that we see here. I think also this vision pictures God's power. Fourthly, it pictures his power. Look at the first half of verse 5. "Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder." If you were here for our Exodus series, you might be saying right now, this reminds me a lot of the scene at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19 and 20. You remember when this happened? We heard loud peals of thunder and lightnings and smoke poured forth from the mountain, and the mountain shook so violently that the people of Israel were experiencing this sensory overload, that they were left terrified and shaking. In fact, after God's voice thundered from heaven, they told Moses, "You speak to us and we'll listen, but let not God speak to us anymore. We can't bear the sound of his voice and the nearness of his awful majesty." Friends, this is what it's like to come into contact with God's power. Before displays of his power, no one can stand. But I think God's power, we should see, as also a precious truth one that makes him worthy of the praise he receives here. Because it reminds us that God can be trusted to bring history to the conclusion he promises for it. There will be final victory for God's people, final vindication of them, and there will be final punishment for his enemies. And God will bring this about because he's powerfully able to keep all of his promises. We don't have to wonder if somehow the wicked may have the last laugh, if somehow we've made all of these sacrifices for nothing. That would be the case if God were weak and unable to accomplish his will, but the lightning and the thunder and the rumblings pretty much put that idea to rest, don't they? Pretty much put that idea to rest. This is no impotent heavenly weakling, but the one who can so bombard the senses that no created thing can stand before him. I think we can be sure he's going to carry out what he's promised. So we see his power on display. Fifth description of God here is that this vision pictures the Father's association with the Holy Spirit. Pictures his association with the Spirit. Look at the second half of verse 5. It says, "And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." As we've seen several times before in the Revelation study, the number seven is symbolic of fullness or perfection, completeness. And here it seems to refer to the one Holy Spirit in his fullness of perfection. He's compared to seven lamps of fire, just as he is in Zechariah 4, where the focus is on the Spirit's power to overcome all obstacles and bring about what God has promised, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And if that's the case here, then the vision reminds us that it's no one less than the fully divine Spirit who will bring God's purposes to pass. Working to carry out the Father's will is this entire Godhead acting in perfect harmony, perfect unity, and perfect power. Sixth description we see. We keep moving. Sixth, the vision pictures God as totally victorious. As totally victorious. That's the best way I can think of to describe what I understand the significance of verse 6 to be. Verse 6 we read, "And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal." Before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. Now if you've ever been fishing or sailing and remarked to someone, "Boy, the sea seems like glass today," or "the water seems just like crystal," you probably mean to say that it is perfectly still and calm. And when we take into account how this imagery is used in other places, this seems to be the calm that comes after God has achieved victory. So listen, for instance, to Revelation 15, 2 and 3. John says, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses." They sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now notice that here the sea of glass is the setting for God's people's victory song of triumph over the beast. Notice also that they sing the song of Moses, just like Israel did after God collapsed the Red Sea over their enemies. In both cases, God's people stand now before a tranquil sea and celebrate the victory that God has won. In fact, perhaps it was this very vision of the sea that Moses and the leaders of Israel saw on Mount Sinai in Exodus 24 when it says they saw a vision of God and a clear pavement under his feet. Perhaps it was even this very thing. At any rate, the sea of glass reminds us where God is heading history, to a state of perfect calm with enemies vanquished and victory achieved. This means then, Christian, that the enemies that persecute you, ones that make your life miserable for being a Christian, they won't do so forever. The sea in this vision is, after all, a calm one. No, they'll suffer the same fate as the pursuing Egyptians and will sing the same song of triumph, the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Because the God who gave victory then is the same God who will give victory to his people yet again. That brings us finally to our second major part of the text. It's taken us all this time to get here. We've just seen this sixfold description of God on his throne in verses 1 through 7. Now in verses 8 through 11, we'll see the response of worship. See the response of worship to who God is and to what he's done. Let's read those verses together, beginning in verse 8. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Now notice something. Notice something. In these verses, we find God's creatures praising him twice. The first time is for who he is. The second time, for what he's done in creating the world. So we'll look at these each in turn. First, look at verse 8, where the four living creatures praise God simply for who he is. They praise him simply for who he is. Isn't that alone striking? God is to be praised just for who he is, independent even of what he's done. Just simply who he is gives us cause to praise him. Just who he is in himself is enough to deserve, to warrant our praise. And those who would see God as merely their cosmic genie, who exists to make their lives more pleasant and give them things they ask for, they may stumble here. You mean praise God merely for who he is? But here's the thing. God's true people love God for who he is. Love just that about him. They wouldn't want him to be otherwise, and they praise him for exactly who he is and all of his perfections. Not a hard sell for those who truly know him. For one, God is holy. So much so, in fact, that we're told he is holy, holy, holy. It's repeated three times, just as it is in Isaiah 6. Clearly, there's an emphasis here. For God to be holy means that he is set apart from what he's made. He's set apart in this lofty, transcendent majesty. He's lifted up, exalted in majesty above everything else. And you and I, by comparison, are not like that. That's why in the hymn, "Holy, Holy, Holy," we sing, "Only thou art holy, there is none beside thee." God doesn't have rivals or equals in holiness. Just people who are to progressively image forth that holiness, to become more and more like he is. Of course, there's a moral dimension to God's holiness. That's the kind we're to imitate. He is perfect moral purity, total separation from sin. But this moral dimension doesn't exhaust what it means for God to be holy. He's majestic and set apart and lofty in all respects, not merely morally. And when we encounter God, we have to realize we're encountering this being who is unlike any other, and understanding God's holiness is essential to understanding who God is. And I can't recommend enough for a good read on this, R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God. If you've never read it, it's a page-turner, it'll read very quickly, but it's very helpful in understanding what it means for God to be holy and how that shapes how we relate to him as the holy God. Notice the creatures also praise God for his all-powerfulness, for being all-powerful. That's what they mean when they call him the Almighty. He's the Lord God, the Almighty. Certainly we've seen this power depicted already through the thunder and lightning and rumblings coming from around the throne. And notice how God's almightiness, his might, his all-powerfulness, gives a cause to praise him. This is one of the reasons that the creatures praise him. I wonder if you feel this way also about God. As we've been meditating on these attributes of God, like his power, did you feel a response of worship triggered in your heart? You see, friends, we were made to worship when confronted with such power and majesty. Notice how helpful it is also to meditate on who God is, to give to him the worship that he deserves, right? If you're feeling your heart kicked in gear to worship God as he deserves to be, then notice how meditating on his attributes begins to cause this to well up within us. And if you're saying this morning, "Well, my heart often feels so sluggish to love God and worship him as he deserves, I would encourage you with this prescription, try meditating on God's attributes, and you may just find your heart set off to worship. Think about him and his perfections of all that he is. Third, notice that the creatures praise God for his eternality. For his eternality. He's the one who was and is to come. Because God's always been, because he always will be, we can be confident that the one who brought creation into being will also bring it to its consummation. He's Lord over history, over its past and present and future. This deserves our praise. There's a second time that God's praised in verses 9 through 11, and we find the 24 elders doing it. They're not to be outdone, these 24 elders, by the four creatures in giving God the praise that he deserves. And here notice that they praise God for his work of creation. That one's mine. You can just ignore him. Here they praise God for his work of creation. But by the way, it's just a good time to say, I'm just encouraged by parents who do the right thing and parent their children well and love them. So if you're one of those parents, we're not all thinking bad of you when you take your kid out of a service. We're cheering you on and saying, good job being a good parent. So yeah, you should hear us say that. I can say this because it's mine. Refocus. Let's try that again. There's a second time God is praised in verses 9 through 11, and it's the 24 elders who are doing it. They're not wanting to be outdone by the four creatures in giving God the praise that he deserves. And here notice that they praise God for his work of creation. Verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. I like what Vern Poitras says here about this verse. He says, quote, as evidence of the supreme worthiness of God, the elders single out his action of creation. As creator, God has absolute majesty and ownership and control over what he's created. In creation, every speck, every atom, every detail of pattern, the very being of everything, derived from the hand of God. His triumph was absolute, his power and wisdom unfathomable, his glory superb. And Poitras adds, these displays of God's character in creation form a wonderful guarantee that he will continue to be master up until the full achievement of his purposes and consummation. Amen and amen. Look at his mastery. By his will, they existed and were created. That's a will that gets what it wants, isn't it? He speaks and things come into being. We marvel at this. His spoken word. You might can speak and command your kids to do something. You might not also, but you might be able to speak and command your kids to do something. You cannot speak and bring something into being. Just marvel at that. But there's one more observation I'd like to make here. This is so cool. In chapters 4 and 5, we find these scenes of heavenly worship taking place, and we find combined in those two chapters together, five songs of praise to God in Christ. So five instances of heavenly worship breaking forth. And in with each of these, we find the choir of beings that are glorifying God. We find that it's expanding progressively with each one. So notice it begins with the four creatures, then followed by the 24 elders. We're getting from 4 to 24. In chapter 5, verses 9 through 10, they combine forces. Now we have a total of 28 worshiping beings. By chapter 5, verse 12, the choir has swelled to angels, quote, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And finally, in chapter 5, verse 13, this heavenly choir consists of every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, praising Father and Son. See that? It's just swelling the chorus. And one effect of all of this is to summon us, join in the song of heaven. Don't be left out. Right? All creation, we find, is doing this. Don't be left out. Add your voice to the swelling chorus of worshipers ascribing praise and glory and honor to God for who he is and what he's done. This is what you were made to do, right? This is you doing what you were created for, to give glory in the presence of one who is infinitely worthy of that. And so as in the text today, we bump up against with this description of God, who he is, what he's like, and what he's done. Just let that trigger in your heart a response of worship to erupt in thanksgiving to him. I wonder, will you add your voice to the chorus now? Dennis Johnson points out that in this day and age, few things awe us anymore. After all, if you watch a lot of films or TV, what marvelous thing haven't we seen in special effects, right? We've seen it all. People leaping over buildings, planes flying this way and that. With all of our technology these days, what can't we seemingly achieve? Seems like we can design and do just about anything. Perhaps we've fostered an attitude of self-reliance, cynicism that chokes out our awe. We act as if nothing in the universe is deserving of our wonder, as if nothing could possibly make us do this strange thing that we find in heaven with people flinging themselves down on the ground in worship in front of God. What would ever make us do something so undignified as that, we say in cynicism. We seem incapable sometimes of declaring something to be of true beauty and value. Instead, we feel like we have to resort to sarcasm when we speak so freely about something. But cutting against that way of thinking is this portrait of God, infinite in splendor and majesty and power, a portrait that should fill us with awe and worship. So today, in our time of response, I want to encourage you to let your heart worship. It's what you were created to do. Let it marvel and awe and praise and glory in God. And do that this morning if you came here discouraged or despairing or tempted or confused or bored with God or really any other state. Just do that, because this is the antidote you need, right? Are you yawning at God? You need to revel in what he's like. Are you tempted by sin? You need to glory in how much better God is. Are you despairing that your life is spinning out of control? You need to see God reigning in supreme sovereign majesty, right? Notice how looking at God, beholding him in his glory, is good for whatever ails you spiritually, right? Just look to him and be nourished and satisfied, and let your heart kick into gear and worship as you were created to do. So let's pray now, and then as we sing, let's join our voices in the praise of heaven. God, we do say and confess with this scripture today, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And we say, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Oh God, help us to prize you and value you and worship you above all else. Teach our hearts to sing the song of heaven. Pluck the strings of them so that they will reverberate with your praise. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.